Thank you, sir. Tuesday, just before closing up school for me and then coming down here, I was teaching a class in Survey of Doctrine, and the segment was similar to the one we'll be looking at this point, hamartiology. That's a fancy word for sin. One of the things you have to teach young people are all the theological words so they can go home and impress people that they've really learned something, you know. This is the doctrine of sin. It's called hamartiology, based on the Greek word for sin. I always start that class with a song. Would you like to sing that song here? It's a good song. I know you all know it. You may have to fill in a word when we get to one part of it. This happens in Chicago a lot. At the seventh inning of the baseball game. Okay, are you ready to do that with me? Do you all know the words? Here we go. Take me out to the ball game. Take me out to the crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't care if I ever get back, for we'll root for the Cubbies. They don't win, it's a shame, for it's 1, 2, 3 strikes you're out at the old ball game. And then they scream play ball and they go and lose. You know, just like it says. I've been doing that for most part of a century, I think, in Chicago. Any of you Cubs fans? Yeah, it's too bad. I mean, but we're used to it. We're used to it. Now, why would I sing that? Well, we're taking up the fall of man, the fallen nature of man. So on a page that looks like this on your outline, should put numbers on it, but that's a little complicated for me. The fallen nature of man. We saw God's great hand in creation, where he so worked in forming us, set up the mechanisms of humanity whereby at moment of conception he makes each of us exactly what he wants to be, wants us to be, for his particular purposes. But have you noticed that sin has done a number on us? In 3 ways, yea, 4, as the writers of Proverbs would say. There are 4 categories of sin, really only 3. The 4th category in the right-hand column of this chart under the 4 categories of sin is sin done by a Christian. That is the same kind of sin that is done by an unsaved person, a personal act of sin. But, in fact, the solution is different. On this chart, there are all the various categories of sin, the central passages for them, the result of that particular sin, and the remedy that God provides. All of them provided by the chart down below, not by the chart down below, but by what is mentioned in that chart down below. We'll look at that in our afternoon session. But today, this concept of sin, where did it come from? It has done a number on every one of us, hasn't it? The very nature that we have, and the acts that we commit, and that final statement of life on this earth in our present condition, that of death, and we are all closer to it than we were yesterday, the Lord be not come. I was sitting in Gilbert Lounge and I saw the flashing of an ambulance go by. Did any of you notice that? And one of the sisters is in the hospital even presently. Without that, she would be in the presence of God at this moment of time. From what we understand, is that correct, Larry? And God has given us good care here and a good medical support round about us. As Larry and I were chatting just earlier, I have a little policy in my own life. Whenever I hear a siren, I pray for what's going on. It's always sad, isn't it? That's not taking a ride to the opera. This is a complicated thing that is happening. And sin touches us all there. We have that appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that is true in every one of our lives. And I crossed the 310 the past year. I am emphasizing the need to live for the Lord, and tell our students to do what Moses told us, to number our days. And in Psalm 90, it says 310. And if by reason of strength, 80. So I went through the process of numbering the days and counting them down. And, you know, that's an exciting thing to do for a while. But then all of a sudden, you're across the line. I'm across the line. Most of you are across that 310 line. We are living on borrowed time, even biblically. And that's just the way it is. And then that appointment will be kept. It's appointed unto man who wants to die. What a terrible prospect. There is solution to that, praise God. But in the process, we should understand how greatly sin has impacted on this wonderful made in the image of God person. It wasn't long that image and God was twisted and warped and contaminated by sin and all the consequences that have come our way. Where did this sin come from? That's an important question. Did God make it? Is that part of His creation? Well, we know where it's mentioned first in the Bible, at least first chronologically. If you would like to look at Ezekiel chapter 28, there are two passages in the Old Testament easy to remember. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, both of them talk about Lucifer, the anointed cherub. In these sections, in both of them, the authors are describing powers of earthly kings, and then from time to time they break into a description of another power behind the earthly king, another power for evil. And we have that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah comes before Ezekiel, and it's 14, and then you double it. A sign of old age showed up for me in class the other day. And I said, it's easy to remember these portions because in Isaiah is chapter 12 and Ezekiel is chapter 24. And I turned to it and I couldn't find it. I said, what is happening to me? Well, what is happening to me is what is happening to us. We understand that. And then somebody said, you're two chapters off, Mr. Clark. Oh, that's right, 14 and 28. So I had it reinforced in my thinking. Maybe I'll remember it till next semester. It's Ezekiel 28, and in this passage, there is a description of this wonderful creation of God, the highest of God's created beings. In verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Sounds like a human being to me. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. And then what he does is describe the power behind that kingdom. There are references here that cannot be true of any human being. In this, we see that Lucifer, identified as Lucifer in the book of Isaiah, in verse 11, is the anointed cherub who covers. There was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and right there at the throne of the universe, here was this exalted angel of the category of cherubim, who was in the very presence of God. And God made them that way, made him that way. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. And here's the origin of sin in the Bible. Until iniquity was found in you. That is passive. Iniquity was found in this anointed cherub. I would like to point out that in verse 12, this is called a lamentation. God says to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation. This is a sorrowful thing that sin came into God's perfect creation. It was found in Lucifer. That's as close as the Bible comes to identifying the origin of sin. It was found in Lucifer. God had described that being as perfect, the anointed cherub. If you want to know what is beautiful and wise in a created being, draw a line under all the characteristics of Lucifer. That is the highest of created beings. But sin was found in Lucifer. How'd it get there? What happened? Isaiah 14 tells us what happened. I would like to present just a little theory that I have spun out that helps me. I'm not sure it's helped anybody else, but it helps me, and maybe it will help you. My esteemed theologian friends at school look at it and say, that's very interesting. You know, when somebody says that, it doesn't mean a whole lot. Yeah. I say, I'll have to think about that one some, and they dismiss it. But it's helped me. And I find a bit of comfort in this. When Jesus was healing in Galilee, operating out of the city of Capernaum, which was his home location for the Galilean ministry, a centurion approached him who had a sick servant. Do you remember that story? That centurion knew the nobleman whose son had been healed from a distance, the nobleman of Capernaum who went to see Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was a little disappointed coming into Galilee, and he said, hey, you know, they won't believe unless I do miracles. And the first thing you know, this nobleman comes and says, my son is near death. Would you come and heal him? Jesus did a remote control miracle. He healed him from Cana. That centurion so believed that, took place at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, that he evidently stayed over in Cana that night, went back some 30 miles the next day on his Roman steed, and they met him, and he asked them, what time was he healed? And they said, yesterday at 1 o'clock. He said, that's exactly when Jesus said it. There's a whole missing night. This man so believed in Jesus without seeing it that he could rest that night and then go home. Geography helps in understanding the text frequently. That nobleman and the centurion would have been the higher echelon of Roman authority in the city of Capernaum. So the centurion comes and says, I have a servant who is sick. I love that servant. Will you come and heal him? I'm sorry. Will you heal him? And Jesus says, I'll come. He says, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. And Jesus healed him, and he says this, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. What kind of faith? The centurion said this, I am a man under authority. He was under the authority of Rome. He represented all the powers of that magnificent empire. And when he spoke, he was speaking for the Caesar. He understood authority. He says, I am under authority, and I have servants under authority. And I say to this servant, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. You are the source of authority. All you have to do is speak. And he spoke. And Jesus says, that is wonderful faith, to understand authority. Subordination is wonderful faith. That's our big struggle. Because sin is selfishness. Sin is me first, not anybody else. That's Charles Ryrie's one-word definition of sin. Selfishness, me first, pride. Others say the number one sin is unbelief. Now, I think the number one sin is pride that issues forth in unbelief. I'm first, I'll put myself above God. That was the original sin. Now, how does that work? Here's how it works. The other day, we were talking about the subordinate roles within the Trinity. There is a perfection that is the perfection of deity. there is a perfection that is a perfection of the realm of angels, and there is perfection that is in the realm of human being. There are different levels of perfection, is what I am suggesting. The perfection of deity is strong enough to have subordination without rebellion. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit. The Son sends the Spirit. Hence, a function of role, of subordination of role. One is taking orders, direction from another, even within the Trinity. Of equals, understand that definition we gave, three members of the Godhead sharing equally all of the attributes of Godhood, but distinct in function, being God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, functioning in a subordinate role. The Holy Spirit has been identified as the shy member of the Trinity. He does not draw attention to himself. He points to the Son and to the Father. That is his role. He is behind the scene working. The perfection of Godhead can see subordination function without threat to the individual. It seems like that perfection, the perfection of angelhood, is not that strong. Would you admit that one level of perfection and another level of perfection, though it is perfection in a realm, is not equivalent perfection? A perfect angel cannot do all that perfect guy can do. A perfect human being cannot do all that a perfect angel can do. A perfect dog cannot do all that his master can do. It's just a given. The perfection of angelhood, not as strong by virtue of angelhood, was open to rebellion, as we see in the human realm as well. It seems like only God can submit to authority without rebellion. That's what I'm saying. Within the structure of Godhood. Now, in the realm of angels, some do not give in, as distinct from humanity where we have all been touched. Adam, our representative. I would explain that on the basis of some strange statements made concerning angels. Not strange, but a little preliminary word describing good angels. They are called holy angels. They are also called elect angels. I'm not sure what to make of that, but it does have distinct groupings of angels. Some fell. I would not put them in the category of holy and elect angels. That's about all it says of angels in those ways. They're holy, they're elect, and then there are fallen angels. But that may be the hint that we need to work on. So it is possible in the perfection of anything other than God that we do not share the same strength that God has in his perfection, where there can be subordination without a form of insubordination, where the Holy Spirit can respond to the Son and to the Father, and the Son can say to the Father, I will obey him. Only God can do that, evidently, without rebellion. And Lucifer wakes up one morning early in heaven, in human terms, and says, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt myself above the throne of heaven. The big lie that Lucifer, Satan, now tells us the creature is God, the very basis of humanism. We see it in simple ads. If you can dream it, you can do it. Not true. Fact is, some of the things I dreamed, I never want to do. Would you? It's ridiculous. And some of our imaginations cannot be executed. We're incapable of it. But that's what the creature thinks. He is like God. He will be like God. Now, when did that sin take place in Lucifer? We're not real sure. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next thing you know, he's working on human beings. And when they sin, the angel shows up. But we know the angels were here before God created the heavens and the earth, right? Well, yes, right? That sounded like something from Fiddler on the Roof. Yes, right? You know, sorry about that. That was just echoing my hollow brain. That is right, because the sons of God, you remember, sang for joy when God created. Job chapter 38. You remember the little fool? Well, they were there. Lucifer was there. So the angels were in place before the creation was in place, and hence in place before Adam and Eve were in place. Where did the fall take place? Sometime after the creation of angels, the creation of the universe, this fall takes place. I don't know how many years that is. Nobody does. But that is the order that we have spelled out in Scripture. Soon after that, with the creation of Adam and Eve, Lucifer, Satan, in the form of a serpent, appears to Adam and Eve, and the sin takes place. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were on the face of the earth. Not very long. Because, as we saw yesterday, God creates them in their own image, and he says, everything I have made is under your hand. Now, go and bring it into submission. It's your responsibility. And God invented work. He did not invent toil at that time. He did work. Work is wholesome. Toil is a pain in the neck. Here's this great creative work of Adam and Eve to bring into submission all that God made. God created man and woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. There is no multiplying on the other side of the fall. So I assume the fall took place very quickly. I would expect Adam would have his lawnmower out there cutting the lawn, and he would look around and say, man, this is a lot of grass. I got to get some help. I'm a farmer type. I need a big family. Eve, you know, do you think that really happened? I'm making that up. But it is a sanctified imagination. There were no children on the other side of the fall. That is not to say having children is sinful. That was part of the original command. Be fruitful and multiply. Remember, we talked about the wonderful thing that does, that we create an everlasting being? There's nothing more godlike than that. But that didn't happen this side of the fall. Jesus is the only human that ever walked this earth not tainted by the sin that came at the beginning. And we know that was a miracle, the virgin birth. We have never seen that happen. We'll talk about that tomorrow just before I run out the door. Okay? I've been threatening you on that one. You're going to say, what is he going to say? Well, we'll see. Maybe I'll change my mind and never will say. Probably not. So early on, this sin comes into the human race. Before any children are born, you have Adam and Eve, and that's all. And from then on, fallen humankind. Now, one of the problems we have in understanding sin is that we are sinners. And we have a hard time accepting what the Bible says about us. It is a proof how sinful we really are. I was in a discussion with some relatives recently about how man has been touched by sin and what the Bible says about it. And one person said, God has given us a brain, and we can figure out from Scripture by ourselves the consequences. We can look at nature. And I said, oh, we can, but we don't. Because Paul says, and when we look at nature on our own, we worship the sun or the tree. We'll cut down a tree, as Isaiah says, and make an idol out of part of it, and with the other part we'll warm ourselves. That seems not a very logical thing to do, but that's what we do. And Paul will run through a lot of things and then finally make this kind of a statement. There's none good. How many? No, not one. There's none that seek after God. How many? No, not one. We've all gone astray. There is none righteous. No, not one. And my friend said, that's a generality. You can't make that statement. I said, you're right, I can't. I don't know every individual person. That requires omniscience. And an omniscient God said that. We have a hard time accepting how sinful we are. When I teach a subject at school in Survey of Doctrine, I have two periods that teach everything there is about sin. That's impossible. And it's followed by the doctrine of salvation. If I do a good job on convincing the students how sin has touched us, salvation is easy to understand. If I don't do a good job, it's hard every step. Our failure to accept what the Bible says about humanity and their sinfulness is a demonstration of that sinfulness. Do you realize what has characterized the history of mankind from the beginning until now? What has always been going on someplace in the world? Do you know what it is? War. Jesus said that there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Then comes the end. It is a constant thing. The 20th century saw more people killed in war than all the accumulated history of mankind. And yet people will say, if we go across to the mall, is man good or bad? They'll say, pretty good, won't they? It's amazing. Yeah, there's a problem, but we're pretty good, most of us. And we'll say that. We'll say that of ourselves, not recognizing how frequently we sin, even as Christians. So there are these categories of sin. The first one is an act of personal sin, a sin done by an individual. Ephesians 2 talks about that. We have all done that. Paul will say the pastime of our life. We walked in darkness, even as all the others. We have all committed personal acts of sin. I ask the students, I ought to ask you, can you remember the first sin you ever committed? You probably can't. Does a sin of childhood stand out in your life? Do you remember one? I was in a perplexing situation one time. I was a bad boy in school in the second grade. Teacher said, David, stay after school. I couldn't stay after school because my grandfather was going to pick me up to take me down to my grandma and grandfather. It was a point he's going to pick me up, and I had to be at a given spot. So when it came time to leave school, I just went and put my coat on and went out, and she didn't catch me. I was free from that. I worried so much. That was a Friday. I worried so much over the weekend that I got sick on Monday. I sound like David and Bathsheba, don't I? I compounded the sin by lying about it, saying I was sick. And my mom let me stay home because she thought I was sick. As soon as the starting hour came, I was well, but it was too late to go to school. Have any of you ever done anything like this? And then I went to school on Tuesday hoping and praying that she would not remember that I didn't stay after school on Friday. And she forgot. It worked. My sin was rewarded. I remember that to this day. That was an early sin. Burned into my conscience. It was a complicated sin. It was premeditated, purposely executed. All the bad things of sin. The consequences weren't so bad. Nobody ever knew it. I knew it. God knew it. Second grade sin, and there were plenty before that, to be sure. Do you know what I'm saying? Individual acts of sin. Boy, that sounded like a in phrase. You get what I'm saying? Yeah. That's young people's talk. You know what I mean, man? Yeah? That's not me. I'm sorry. Personal acts of sin. What happens? What happened there is what always happens. I was scared to death of that teacher. There was loss of fellowship. I would look at Mrs. Childs and say, is she going to get me? Every day I'd come back. Is she going to remember? Loss of fellowship. The sin is loss of fellowship with God. It works on a human level as well, but we lose fellowship. We put a barrier up. We sin against God, and all sins are against God. There's a barrier that's established. Personal acts of sin. I may have mentioned my granddaughter. sat down with me at lunch. She's a nurse. I take her out once a week. She's my own private nurse. And it's really fun. And we have lunch or dinner together. And she told me just recently she was trying to get her arms around this concept of the Lord bearing all our sins, our individual sins in his body on the tree. And she was just overwhelmed with that statement. That's a good discussion to have with a granddaughter. And I took her a copy of O Sacred Head. Mine was the transgression. Thine the bitter pain. Yes, that's the way it was. All these multiplied acts of personal sin he bore in his body on the tree. That's the next hour's subject. That's the solution, however. Two things happen when I believe that Christ died for me in relationship to personal sins. We sang about that. We sang about him forgetting that and forgiving. Two things happen. Number one, the sin is sent away. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. There's no such thing in the Bible as free forgiveness. Always costs. If I forgive you, you forgive me, it costs you and me. I absorb the hurt. You absorb the hurt. With God, the payment is his son. There's no such thing as free forgiveness. That's what happens. That's the solution to personal sin. He forgives us, and then he declares us to be righteous. That's a legitimate standing before God. That takes care of the personal sin, but that's only one kind of sin. There are the acts of sin that you and I commit from birth, if not before, but from birth onward. And I need the forgiveness and justification of God based on Calvary for that to happen. Another terrible consequence of original sin is that from my parents, I inherit a sinful nature. David said this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. That's a terrible statement. That is not the act of conception. It is the product of conception. We inherit a sin nature. By instinct, we sin. We do it all the time by instinct. It is a natural response. Any of you from Philadelphia lost the World Series? Does that matter to you? I lived in Philadelphia for 3 years, and our twins were born in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was our first home, so I kind of wondered, why don't you watch the baseball games? Have you ever seen this happen? The shortstop did make a mistake like this, an error we call it. He couldn't scoop the ball up. Do you know what he did with his glove when he made the error? He did this. What does that mean? What's that mean? Something's wrong with his glove. That wasn't my problem. The glove didn't work right. They do it at bat. They go get another bat after they've missed the ball twice. That bat's not doing anything by itself. It's not the bat's problem. They go get a bat just like it normally, and they miss the third pitch. I, on one occasion, was at a parking lot. I got out of the car, and I saw another person get out of the car across the way. I thought it was a friend, George. I said, "George!" Guy turns around, "It's not George. My hand is up in the air." Have you ever been in a situation like this? What are you going to do now? I grabbed the antenna and put it down. Was that quick? That was a beauty, I tell you. That was a lie. I am not saying, "George, I'm putting my antenna down." That fast. One time in the winter, you may remember winters, I walked out of my front door and the steps were frozen over. There were 3 steps. And I hit the top with my foot and went boom, 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 right down the steps with my briefcase in my hand. My friend Ralph across the street, that's a good name. Nobody's named Ralph anymore. I like that name. Ralph said, "Dave, are you okay?" I said, "I'm fine." Like I do that every morning, you know. And then I walked into the car, closed the door, and screamed, it hurt so bad. But I wouldn't do that with Ralph there. Instinct to say otherwise. And it happens to us regularly. Why does it show up? Why is that? Because it's a sin nature. I've been talking to some of you. I know some of you are cat lovers. People ask me, what do you think about cats? Ask me what I think about dogs. And I'll tell you what I think about dogs. I had a golden retriever. You may know that. I had a calendar that said, may you be worthy of the worship your dog gives you. And that's the truth. That's the truth. Every animal has an instinct. I talked to a horseman about the comparative brains of a horse and a cat and a dog. He said, you can't compare them. They're different. A horse is a spirited animal. A horse is a habitual animal. A horse, when he is angry, will run from you. A dog, when he is angry, will approach you for forgiveness. They're different. Every animal has a different spirit about it. Different nature. Our nature is a sin nature. It's the one we run to when we don't have special revelation or the restrictions of family or society. Left to ourselves, we run to sin. That's our instinct. But for the reach of God in our lives, we would sin much more. There are all these restrictions like government, health, family, society, neighborhood. But left to ourselves, the sin nature prevails. The solution to that is the new nature that we receive at salvation. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is a third category of sin called imputed sin. This is the hardest one to understand. We had nothing to do with this one. It's what Adam did. Romans 5. When I was in seminary at Dallas, our Greek teacher, known to some of you, said, if you take your Greek New Testament and allow it to fall open by itself, and it falls open to Romans 5, you are a theologian. So I took my Greek New Testament, did that to it, and it falls open to Romans 5. That's called instant theologian, okay? It's because there is so much doctrine in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. But in verse 12, we take up the doctrine of imputed sin. For as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. And I'll interpret this, because when Adam sinned, God viewed it as the whole race sinning. It's called imputed sin. He is our representative, a federal head representing the whole race. And Adam sinned, and the whole race dies consequently. When we attend a funeral, and the question is asked, what caused the death? We will say, a heart attack, cancer, old age, whatever. That's not what caused it. That's how we died, not why we died. At every funeral, I didn't quite do this, but if we really want to be biblical, at every funeral there should be a big bowl of fruit with one piece of fruit being exhibited. That's why we die. One act of sin. That tells us something about how serious sin is before God. One act of sin. Do not eat that fruit. One act of sin. And Adam and Eve partook. And because of that, we all die. That's why we have an appointment to death. Every human being What a terrible consequence of one act of sin. The solution for that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you have favorite verses? These are amongst my favorites. 2 Corinthians 5. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. I'm sorry. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God imputes the sin of the world to his Son. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that he might impute to us the very righteousness of God. That's the solution. A second phase of it is resurrection. Because we die by that, even we will die by that, the Lord not come. But there is resurrection to life. Every one of the sins has a solution. But we are that touched. We are so sinful, we cannot escape it on our own. We commit personal acts of sin. We do it habitually because we have an inherited sin nature. And at the end, we will die because of that one act of sin. Is that a lot of bad news? One, two, three strikes. We're dead in the water. But for the grace of God. Left to ourselves, we sin. Left to ourselves, we do just what Adam did. And there's death that awaits. And then eternal judgment. But for the grace of God. The fourth category of sin is the personal sin of a Christian. We do not have to be again forgiven or declared righteous. All we need to do is confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is an automatic procedure on the part of God based upon our confession. That's the solution for Christian sin, if I can use that term. We are very sinful creatures. The only reason we think we're pretty good is because we are very sinful creatures. And we have a very low standard. Even as a Christian, I do not find myself doing all that I want to do. Do you have that problem? It's the problem of Romans 7. The things that I hate, I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this dead body that I'm dragging around? I'm dead to sin, alive to God. Who's going to deliver me? Thankfully, there's Romans 8, and we don't have to live in Romans 7. But all of us know that, even knowing about our salvation, we have a tendency to not do what we should and to do the things that we don't want to do. Do you have that struggle at all? Isn't that the way it is if we're honest with ourselves? Who of us is happy with our own standard fulfillment? There's always more. And that's the very argument I use with folk when I witness to them. I don't live up to my standard as a believer in God. How can I live up to his? You as an unbeliever do not live up to your own standard. Nobody lives up to their own standard. We not only fall short of God's standard, we fall short of our own. And hence we are sinners, guilty sinners. And I share with my granddaughter that great wonder and amazement that he bore my sins. Not only my sins, we'll talk about this afternoon. He's the propitiation for my sins, and not for mine only, but also for all those individual acts of sin of all of the world. That's the solution. We'll look at that part this evening. Our Father, we praise you for your grace. You did not take hold to help fallen angels. They are doomed without escape. But you did take hold to help those of the seed of Abraham, those who exercise faith. We thank you for that and praise you for such great grace that we have gained more through the salvation you have provided than we ever lost in the fall. We thank you for that in your son's name. Amen.
Stand.